As we once again go to God's Word and we continue our journey through 2 Timothy, this last that we're going through in the pastoral epistles. We have been going through the pastoral epistles. This is the last we've been going over it in chronological order, not in the order the way it is in, set up in the Bible, but in chronology. This is the last of the epistles, and so far as we know, this is the last of the letters that we have from Paul's own hand, from his or his own dictation, before he was to die. Tradition says that he was killed under the rule of the Emperor Nero, that he was beheaded. It becomes very, very clear that as we look at this epistle, Paul was anticipating his death, which was perhaps coming in just a few weeks. He was imprisoned. He was still interested in growing in the faith as he asked Timothy for parchments and for good theological books and reading of the scriptures. He still wanted to know more and more about God, that it wasn't a waste of time to him. He knew that he wasn't just going to cease to exist in his death. He was going to depart from this world and go to a better one, to a heavenly world. He was anticipating that rest that he was going to have from his labors, but the learning he understood would never stop. And it won't stop for any of us, because we always operate with a reality, an eternal reality, which is in the heavens, and which ultimately is accomplished in the new heavens and the new earth in Jesus Christ in rest. And so we come to him now as we continue through. We're kind of slowing down here in this portion. We're going to focus on the second half of verse 12. Second half of verse 12 through verse 14. But in order to gain context once more, as we did last week, we're going to read from verse 8 through verse 14 in order to get a wide context of what the text is trying to say. So if you are able, please stand out of respect for God's word, and we will read the scripture together. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever and ever. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we now approach your word, we pray that you would strengthen your servant to speak your words and your words alone. We pray that you would open hearts and minds wherever they are, wherever they are listening, whether it be in this building or dispersed around the world. And Lord, that you would use this message to gather your saints from the four winds, that we may all come to you in spiritual worship. We pray, Lord God, that we would see Christ in all his glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. As I've been journeying through these pastoral epistles, and as I confront, and I'm speaking personally as myself, through 2 Timothy, one of the things that a pastor always must do, folks, before coming to the pulpit and actually presenting you God's word, is that it must be obvious that the pastor has been preached to first. When a minister comes to you from the pulpit, when he interacts with you in the Lord's Day, it must become extremely obvious that that pastor throughout the week has been walking with God. Has been walking with God by studying his word, by praying to him, by struggling with him back and forth. In many of the ways, perhaps, that think of the picture of Jacob wrestling the angel of the Lord. There is a painful wrestling that goes on between the minister of the word and the Lord himself as the minister is thinking of the congregations that are under his care as he is the under-shepherd for Jesus Christ. And he's struggling back and forth with God himself, and in the midst of preparing for the sermon, as he is preaching to himself, it must be obvious that when the sermon comes to him, he needs to understand that every word that is spoken applies to the pastor himself as well. And so that when he comes to the pulpit, when he's exhorting the congregation, he is one who has already been exhorted himself directly by God's word. This is no less true under the epistle of 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, what we have is a very personal letter from Paul, written to his young protege, a person who he calls a child of the faith. Now, Paul never had children, but he had such a close relationship with his young protege, Timothy. He called him his true child. His true child. He says that he remembers him with tears. And he exhorts Timothy in this letter as one who is the minister of God's word. He was an assistant of Paul, direct assistant, but he was also ordained, as it says earlier in this letter, with the laying on of hands to be separated for the call to ministry. And so Paul, being concerned about the faithfulness of the gospel that was entrusted to him, entrusted to Timothy, and later on you will find out Timothy is to entrust it to others as well. And so it is down the line, that message of the gospel, that great deposit, is entrusted through generations, which has been entrusted to ministers of the word to faithfully preach Jesus Christ. Not for the minister to preach themselves, not for the minister to preach you, not for the minister to preach the world, but to preach Jesus Christ as Savior of that world. This is a very difficult thing. A very difficult thing. But this is where you begin to understand, and I hope you got this heart when reading through Isaiah chapter 40. There is an infinite, eternal, all-powerful God who is standing behind the ministry of that great gospel. It is not just a man, Jesus Christ, who is risen and seated at the right hand. It is the man who is God himself, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, knowledge, holiness, justice, and truth. And it is that God that guards the message. It is that God that guards the gospel. And the pastor must be utterly dependent upon him. And you must be dependent upon him as well. And the job of the minister is to lead in that procession. It's very difficult, but this letter really is written directly to Timothy as a minister of his word to guard that good deposit. And then entrust it to others also, by ministering to others as well. And so what we have in this text are several things to consider when it talks about guardianship of that great deposit, and that is to be a guard prototype of Jesus Christ. A guard prototype of Jesus Christ. This word that you see here, pattern, in the beginning of verse 13, follow the pattern. It is to be a prototype, to be an example. Have that same pattern, prototype, example of the sound words that Paul has been proclaiming. And here it works, that's the main point, but here it works out in several different ways in which we can consider how that pattern is worked out. The first thing you have to consider is this. It is Christ that is really the guardian of his gospel. You must see Christ first. Christ first is the guardian for his gospel. And that should work as a huge encouragement, because he has the ability to guard it. Paul says earlier in our text in verse 12, I am convinced, I am utterly persuaded that he is able to guard until that last day what has been entrusted to me. Jesus is eminently able to guard what has been entrusted to Paul, to Timothy, to the church. And this ability really refers to the same power that Jesus was given when he was raised from the dead. And it's expounded in Romans chapter 1. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. It describes really the power that Jesus received to guard that good deposit. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And this is what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 4. It says, who was he, that means Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The power that Jesus had received in his resurrection was the power to save. It says earlier here in Paul in Romans chapter 4 that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel refers to Jesus Christ himself, born in the line of David, risen, ruling and coming again. And here, as Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God in power, it's not as if Jesus wasn't the Son of God before, but this time it's in power. And what is specific about this power that he was given in the resurrection is that by his resurrection, he, Jesus Christ, becoming a life-giving spirit, was given the power and authority to save. It's expressed later in verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. He was received power, Jesus Christ our Lord, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. There is the nature of the power. That is the guardianship, the power. All this 5 and 6 just describes what has been entrusted to Paul, what is being guarded by Christ, and what has been entrusted down the line to his church. The church is to proclaim the obedience of faith for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ to all the nations. It is to be led by the minister as the minister equips and prepares the saints to act under what has been deposited and entrusted to you. As later we find out that Paul, later in this text in 2 Timothy, tells Timothy what has been entrusted to you, entrust to others. That's the job of the pastor. You are entrusted with this work. Bring about the obedience of faith to all the nations, to all who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So the church then is both the product of the guardianship of Christ and his message, and the means through which Christ actually guards it. You understand? In other words, you are saved because Christ guarded that message. And you are Christ's instrument that he uses in order to continue to guard that message. And that means you need to make sure that you are absolutely succinct and that you are focused, pinpoint focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your eyes must be lifted to heaven where Jesus Christ is seated. You must be willing to lay off all the treasures of this world if only that the kingdom of God may be realized to all his people. And Jesus Christ will continue to guard you in his gospel. He'll do it to the end. This is what it says here in our text as we go back to our text in 1 Timothy 1. To the extent that he will guard it is until that day. What is that day? I think it's obvious what that day is. We are talking about the return of Jesus Christ. We mentioned this last week. But this most clear statement that we can have confirming what this means is in the Great Commission. When you think of the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, the very last statement that Jesus says, What is the Great Commission? Go, therefore, and make disciples. The main verb is make disciples of all nations. How? By doing two things. By baptizing them into the covenant community, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. So evangelism doesn't end at calling people to believe in Jesus. It only begins there. It ends when you're dead or when Jesus Christ comes. His last statement, though, is clear here, and it's really has to do with our text. The last statement is this: and behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. He will guard it to the end. Jesus must and will until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. The history and evidence of that preservation is really astounding. We have tens and thousands of copies of witnesses of the original texts. We have so many copies we don't even know what to do with. There are so many. I opened through my Greek New Testament, and there are, and in my Hebrew Old Testament, there are certain notes of different manuscripts that are all over the place, folks. That stuff is plastered with different loads of manuscripts. Thousands of them that are sitters, witnesses of the original text of the Gospels. You know how many copies of William Shakespeare's plays we have? Not even 100, maybe. But somehow we're really convinced that William Shakespeare wrote Romeo and Juliet. You have more reason to believe that Jesus Christ is not dead. We also have the history of the growth of the church. The destruction and rising of nations due to the gospel message. Daniel chapter 2 predicted, we all agree, Daniel chapter 2 predicted that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ would mean the end of the Roman Empire. Well, folks, history is very clear. That's exactly what happened. It is the spread of the word, right? And as the Roman Catholic Church started dominating in this darkness of the entire Western Europe, when they grew into apostasy, it was the return of the word of God that caused the authority and the power of that church to crumble. And I'll even say it this way. I'm not going to sit here and say that America is just creme de la creme Christian nation. But I will tell you this. The reason why America exists is because of the guardianship of the message of Jesus Christ. Before the Puritans landed there on Plymouth Rock, the Americas were an absolutely torrential place. Tribes in constant war and battle with each other, eating each other's hearts, literally. The Puritans came in there drastically, and there was great record of them trying to present the gospel of hope to the indigenous people. And they were successful. This is where we, partially at least, where we get Thanksgiving. So that preservation of the gospel, there is mounting evidence that that preservation has been there throughout all the years. And it continues today. And it will continue to the end of history. Jesus will build his kingdom and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. He told Peter that. Gates of hell are not going to be able to stand against me building my kingdom. They're not going to be able to stop. Nobody's going to be able to stop it. The World Economic Forum is not going to be able to stop the spread of the gospel. Calm down. And so as Christ's body, we are to bear that Christ image and guardianship of that gospel. Stay pinpoint focused on the message of the gospel by being an example of that message. This is where we get to that part in our text. In the first part of verse 13, the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. So Timothy was to literally contain a prototype or example of the sound words which he had heard from Paul. That is, Timothy was to take the gospel message that was preached to him by Paul and faithfully preach that same message to others as both Paul and Jesus did. Now, this should not be surprising when you think about our own tendencies as human. He was supposed to be a prototype and example. Follow the example of Jesus Christ. The human heart always has a tendency to do this. Most of the time, not in a good way. We tend to copy people we admire. Look at the human. Many times, it's parents. It could be parents. Most properly, hopefully, it's parents serve as a good example to their children. But as most parents know, many times we serve to be bad examples to our children. But it could be mentors, like pastors, theologians, teachers. I can tell you by experience, coaches, friends. Sometimes, usually friends aren't the good ones. Think about this. This is what makes people so susceptible to people like celebrities. They want to be copies and prototypes. We always cling to a prototype. And we want to be like them. You know, think of Taylor Swift. Some people want to sing like Taylor Swift, act like Taylor Swift, dress like Taylor Swift, speak like Taylor Swift. She's not an example of what young girls should really be copying. But it just speaks to the heart of a person seeking after that person to be a prototype. We're made to worship a person. But that person should be Jesus Christ. Because it's all about Him. As Paul puts it, it is in the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus that we are to admire, to copy, to prototype. It is the love and the faith in Jesus Christ. Our prototype, our copy, our example should be lived out in faith and in love of Jesus Christ. The way that Timothy was to be an example of healthy words was by being an example of Christ. The minister is to proclaim and exemplify that faith which is in Christ. And that is, he must only preach saving faith in Jesus Christ, and he must also live in it. It's tough for me to say those. He, that is the minister, must have the same perspective of future glory that Jesus had, even in the face of trials. He must be pinpoint focused on the heavenly realm. That is what Jesus did. For the joy set before him, he despised the shame, endured the cross. In fact, he endured the cross. He endured the cross, despised the shame. His eyes were so focused on the heavenly places that his own family thought he was going crazy. That is what Jesus did. Hopefully you don't think think of it this way. Is your perspective so inundated with the future glory that we have in Jesus Christ that people call you crazy? People might call you crazy. Just make sure you're not the one calling people crazy because their eyes are so focused in heaven. And certainly don't do it to your pastor. But you see, that is what Jesus did. That is the message of the gospel. That's what the pastor is to copy. Of course, that's what you are to copy as well. But the pastor must lead in that perspective. And we are all to, with the eyes of faith and not sight, be totally persuaded of the heavenly realities that await all those who take refuge in Christ. We must be working towards and in anticipation of that heavenly reality. And we must act as if we don't have it in the future, but have it now. And by Jesus' design, the minister must exemplify that hope in his life and preaching, even if it means suffering. Even if it means the pastor is called crazy, stupid, foolish. Just because we live in the plush United States of America, don't think for a second that we're not susceptible to suffering here in this world. I knew a pastor, a really, really close friend of my father's, who was really involved in the elementary school that I went to in North Philly, because he was witnessing to many people who were former drug dealers. My dad called his church the Church of the Exes, ex-drug dealers, ex-prostitutes, ex-murderers. He was costing the drug dealers lots of money. They burnt his house down. And he remained. He's still alive. His children are still alive. He's still married happily with his wife. In fact, one of his sons is a minister. One of the reasons why my family and I moved when I was 10 years old from Philadelphia down to Florida is because a contract was put out on my dad's life. Suffering is real in this country. It's not all of us are called to those types of extremes, types of suffering, but folks, to the degree that your hope is in heaven, to the degree that you act like Jesus Christ, remember, if they persecuted Christ, they're going to persecute you. If they call Jesus crazy, they're going to call you crazy. But count it all joy. Count it all joy if that happens. Because that means that reveals a connection that you have with Jesus. If you're focused on him, don't suffer because you're not focusing on Christ. Suffer because you are focusing on Christ. Suffer because you are revealing his love and compassion. And this is what the minister must be. This is really difficult for a minister. You have to listen. He must be also an example of the love of Christ. Love of Christ. Faith and love, our text says. Faith, hope, love, Paul says, but the greatest of these is love. As we look and inspect 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's famously called the love chapter, what do we see? What does a pastor have to be? He has to be patient. Patient. Patient as Paul is to exhort Timothy in chapter 4, verses 2, 3, 4. Patient with people who are not going to listen to his message. To teach with patience. To be kind. Don't be jealous of anyone's success. Struggle of a pastor here in this congregation is not to look to a large congregation and be jealous of that large congregation. Not to be easily angered, not to hold resentment. That is, not to keep a record, keep a list of the wrongs. It doesn't have to be a written list. It could be, 10 years ago, this person said this bad thing about me. That is, a pastor can't be so quick to defend himself. This is the importance of eldership. It's really the job of the elders. He can't be boastful or proud. One of the things a pastor cannot do is boast about himself and say how honorable, how great he is, and how much people he saved, because he saved nobody. In fact, it is better to do what Paul did in 2 Corinthians, to boast of his weaknesses. Because God's power is made perfect not in the strength of people, but in the weakness of people. That he doesn't take joy in unrighteousness, rejoices with all God's people in the truth. He bears all. Bears all, bears the burdens of the church. Believes all. He's utterly convinced of the glory of Jesus Christ. He hopes for all. That is, his hope is unwavering in the gospel. And he perseveres because love never fails. No doubt, as we're thinking about this description of what love actually is, we can see our failures to live up to such love. But, and here is the significance of the gospel, folks, that the only reason why we could ever love is because he first loved us. Right. We love because he first loved us. He did. He loved us by giving of himself, the eternal Son of God, in glory, came down to earth in a decrepit world. The Holy Son of God suffered, became sin, who knew no sin, so we might be called the righteousness of God. That's the deposit that we are to guard. We are to guard as ones who are ministers of Christ. The job of the pastor, the minister of the word, is to equip the saints for the ministry. You are ministers as well. Copy ministers, prototypes of Christ. Ministering to the people around you. Proclaiming to the world around you the hope that is in Jesus Christ for future glory. Warning them of judgment that they should kiss the Son, lest he be angry, lest you perish along the way. But calling all those to take refuge in him. Because hope in him is true hope. And recognizing full well that God doesn't take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He'd rather see them turn and live. So then call other people to turn and live. And you turn and live. If you haven't, turn and live yourselves. Remember, this is as Paul says, this deposit is truly good. It's good. Look at our text. While the Holy Spirit dwells within us, guard the good deposit. How is it good? It is truly good. It is a message that belongs to God Himself and has been entrusted to Christ and His church. It is the message of salvation that is alone good. It is good because it comes from the God who is alone good. It is perfectly good, and that it reveals the perfect goodness of God who saves perfectly good. The command is to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, to be holy as your Father is holy. And this good message that has been entrusted to the church is that the God who is alone good brought salvation to His people and did it in a way that vindicated and proclaimed His own perfect goodness. Every sin either has been or will be punished. Every single sin has been or will be punished. It has either been laid on the head of Jesus Christ and He took that punishment, or that punishment awaits for all those who don't take refuge in Him. The good deposit entrusted to the church is the message that Jesus Christ has consumed the punishment for all those who take refuge in Him. And Jesus has gained the victory over their enemies by raising from the dead. The last enemy to be defeated is death. Jesus is and must be God Himself in the flesh, because all things must be from God. All things must be through God. All things must be to God. God must be all in all. And only God can save. Otherwise, listen, He's not God. That is an infinitely good message. And so you are to guard it. Guard it through the Spirit that dwells in you. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Now, I need you to understand this. Something about God and who He is. The Trinity is absolutely important to understand in order for you to get a glorious grasp of your salvation. You are not created. You are not saved unless God Himself is triune. There is only one God. There is three persons. And each person of the Godhead dwells mutually in person, in mutual beatitude and happiness and joy. So much to the effect that Jesus can tell Philip, "Philip, when you see me, you're actually seeing the Father." So much so that when the Spirit, who in our text says, the Spirit says, who dwells within us, literally tabernacles. It says in other parts of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that your bodies, your physical bodies, are a tabernacle, a tent for the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. And that's the reason why your bodies don't belong to yourself. The phrase, "my body, my choice," is not to be said out of your mouth with belief. You do not belong to yourself. Your bodies do not belong to you. You are to offer your bodies as a sacrifice to the living Savior. Your bodies do not belong to you. Your bodies don't belong to you. Your money doesn't belong to you. Your houses don't belong to you. Your children don't belong to you. Nothing belongs to you. You belong to God. Your own bodies belong to God. And your bodies are a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. But that means that when the Holy Spirit dwells upon you, think about this for a second. The fact that each person dwells within each person in mutual happiness, that means that in joy with the presence of that Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ Himself is joyfully united with you through that Spirit. The Father is joyfully united with you in that Spirit. And that means in John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed to the Father, "Make all of them one, one in me as I am with you, so that they may be one in us."
That when Jesus Christ saves that good deposit, when he is entrusting it to you, what you are to proclaim is that Jesus Christ dwells with you, that Holy Spirit who has been given to you, Jesus has been given to you. You are united with God. Now, this doesn't make you gods. This doesn't make you divine. This just means that God himself has made his home in you. In you. Now, how does this work out? This is a mysterious thing, isn't it? How do you know if the Holy Spirit is within you? Does somebody start to go into convulsions and start dancing all over the place and start speaking gibberish? Does he do little tricks and do flips? No. It's very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, has all to do with your mind. It's very simple. 1 Corinthians 12, 2, this is what I want you to ask yourself. Is Jesus Christ Lord? Is he Lord? Is he Lord over you? Do you submit to him as Lord? Do you proclaim him as your Lord? If that's the case, you have the Spirit. Do you look at the Bible, when you read it, do you read the Bible as the Word of God? You have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to have full understanding of everything that the Bible says. But if you acknowledge that the Bible is God's Word, you have the Spirit. You've been entrusted with a deposit. And you are responsible for what you know. And the Holy Spirit will reveal to you everything you need to know for his very purpose, for the entrusting of that good message. That's how you are to live in submission, in dependence on the Holy Spirit. So there, what does that mean about being dependent upon the Holy Spirit? You want to be more dependent upon the Holy Spirit? This is what you do. You read your Bible. You pray. You sit in the preaching of God's Word. You worship him. You sing to him. You participate in his sacraments. To the extent that you do that daily, daily, continually, in his word, having devotions with him, to the degree that you are having a healthy devotional, daily devotional life, to the degree that you are focused on walking with God wherever you are. You could be teaching at a school, but you're still walking with God. You could be building houses, but you're still walking with God. You're still regurgitating verses in your head. You're still praying to God even in those moments. Whatever it is that you do, sitting down, watching TV, whatever it is that you do, you are walking with God to the degree that your mind is focused on God's word and on who God is and on who Jesus Christ is. That is the degree that you will be effective in the entrustment of the gospel that has been entrusted to you as Christ's body. Has to start with the pastor. This is the reason why the pastor, by the way, has to be, in a normal situation, has to be fully, can't have a job, must be fully, monetarily taking care of him and his family, because the pastor must take so much time walking with God that he can't do anything else. For a large swath of time. To the point where he has no time to have a job. Just put it this way. If the pastor is not provided ample time and ability to walk with God, it will hinder your growth. I want you to take that into consideration. To the degree that the pastor is hampered in any way, in his ability to walk with God, to focus on him undistracted, to that degree will depend upon the health of those who are under his care. This is a massive responsibility. This means that the pastor can't waste his time. He needs to be spending a lot of his time studying God's word, praying to God, praying to the congregation, praying for the congregation. The pastor needs to spend, I'll tell you, in regular times, the pastor spends hours in prayer every day.
he should. And if he doesn't, he's not doing his job. The command is to guard the gospel of faith, as Timothy was. You are to guard it in your ways, you are to be prepared, and you are to go forth and commit to the ministry. But folks, we must all, the church must grow in Christ. God had designed it that way. As Paul told Timothy, you need to do that, you need to entrust it to others. And so I, as a minister, speaking, thus saith the Lord, I need to prepare you as well. As I am always leader hunting, always leader hunting. And the way that the effective leadership goes is, if you want to be an effective leader, how real is heaven to you? How real is heaven to you? That's a daily examination for all of us. Let's pray.